If you will, take your Bibles, and if you would, turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll get started here. Just a second. Basically, good Sabbath to everyone here. Good Sabbath to all of those who are online, on telecom. And for today's message, I basically just want to follow up on the part two of a message that I gave a month or so ago, I think, several weeks ago here in Raleigh, and had the chance to provide that message in Jacksonville as well. So in the interest of continuity, I want to just give you a brief overview of the previous message in case, number one, you weren't here to hear it, or in case you were here to hear it, but you fell asleep or forgot what I had said. So as I mentioned before, in the previous message, my company's HR manager sent me a video, a YouTube video, a couple of years ago, actually. I saw it, listened to it, I said, that is super interesting, and there's certainly spiritual value there, and I just shelved it and thought one day maybe I'll circle back, which I did, and ultimately put together a message on it. The YouTube seminar was entitled, Creating Line of Sight, How to Get to the Bottom Line Through Your Employees. It's presented by Ed Crow, an HR consultant. So the main point, as I shared, that I captured from that seminar was essentially that no company, operation or organization could ever expect to be successful without establishing guiding vision, mission, strategy to meet their bottom line goals. To that end, world-class companies, they basically go to great lengths to establish their strategic goals as succinctly as possible, and developing basically fundamental vision statements and mission statements and quality statements and strategy to be able to get to the end goal. They set metrics in place called key process indicators. They measure those on a monthly basis or whatever interval, and then they make adjustments accordingly. I mentioned to you some of the things that our company is doing. But the problem that was expounded by this HR seminar by Mr. Ed Crow during the seminar was that though senior management does have clear line of sight, focus on the end goal. It's not unusual at all at the leadership or the corporate level of an organization that they know where they're going, they know where they want to take the company or the organization, but sometimes it can get lost at the rank and file level, at the, in my case, hands-on workbench employee level, people who work for the company. The intent of the presentation was to emphasize that as a major issue. That is huge. That's a problem of concern. And they explained the absolute criticality that each and every member at all levels of an organization, whether corporate, business, government, or as we're going to look at today, spiritual, to fundamentally capture direct line of sight vision and focus on the organization's values, their missions, their strategic plans, their goals, and then align there in everyone's behavior accordingly to achieve the ultimate end goal, success. So that said, for the last message, we reviewed how the spiritual head of our organization being the body of Jesus Christ, in every sense of the term, personified and exemplified what it means to have line of sight, focus, vision on fulfilling the end goal. His very first recorded messages we shared at the tender age of 12 years old in Luke 2:49 was, when his parents were looking for him, "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Why were you seeking me? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" To the final words spoken in the most extreme of situations and conditions, nailed to a stake, a wooden stake, ridiculed, tortured, beaten, his flesh literally ripped open, bleeding, hanging, and dying on a cross or on a stake for the sins of each one of us here and all of mankind. Past, present, our generation, and that will be coming in the future. That we all might be reconciled to our dad, the Father, as he stated in finality, again, in his dying breath, last words, "It is finished." John 19:30. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the bottom line, Jesus Christ, as I shared, was a man on a mission with undeterred line of sight, vision, and focus on his Father's business. During the last sermon, we reviewed 11 of his "I have come" statements. Boom, 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 all the way through them. "I have come to do this." And he also said in some cases that we talked about, "I have not come to." We noted he weighed everything that he saw, every experience, from a bird to a coin to a sheep to a fig tree. Everything he experienced in terms of his calling, in terms of his mission, with undeterred passion. Can be no question that Jesus Christ, as our fearless, focused, resolute Redeemer, never once wavered or deterred from the mission and purpose he was assigned to by the Father. Therefore, establishing a perfect leadership example. You got to have a company, you're going to have leaders. You have leaders, they set an example. He set the perfect example of maintaining line of sight, would not be deterred. Vision and focus for his disciples to follow. You know what a disciple is, right? Disciple comes from a Greek word meaning to learn. We're learners. We follow someone to learn. He gave us vision that we could follow. But should we really expect anything different from him? After all, he was the very incarnate Son of God, right? He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. He was God, or God was him. They were one. There were two, but they were one. Had to be easy for him, didn't it? I mean, after all, he was in the spiritual boardroom. He was in the boardroom. He was in the conference room. And they had all the papers spread out on the table. And they were deciding, this is the plan. This is what you're going to do. He knew. The throne room. He knew when the vision and the mission statements and the goals were being crafted. He endorsed them. He signed up. He was a part of them. God told him exactly what his role was, what he was going to do. So the question is really, what is my mission? What is my purpose and what is my goal? And as I thought about that question, I thought, how many times have I in my life gotten distracted and thought, this is what God wants me to do? Or this is what I should be doing? Or this is the way the church should be doing this? Or if I was in charge, this is the way I would do it. You do that at your work, on your job, in your home, in your family. You can try to be the wife of the family and tell them what to do. You can try to be the husband of the family and tell them what to do, or the children of the family and tell them what to do. Jesus didn't take that approach. I'm good. I'll do it. I know what I got to do. So we can get distracted. We can get deterred. We can get confused about what my role is to do. So how does the line of sight flow down to me at my level, at the rank and file level within the spiritual organization of the family of God, which is the focal point for the message entitled today, Line of Sight Part 2, The flow down. The flow down. Remember, Mr. Crow said, if the top leadership knows it but the rank and file doesn't, you're not going to get very far. You can't expect to be successful. So with that introduction, and Jesus having led the way, setting the perfect preeminent example for us, I submit to you today, all of you here, all of you who may be listening online, all of our ultimate spiritual success and fulfillment, that we too might at the end of our lives say, it's finished. Paul said it. I've fought the good fight. I'm coming to the end here. I've fought the good fight. But that was Paul. I'm not Paul. You're not Paul. Each of us have our race to run, don't we? We each have our race to run. Reminds me of Secretariat. Told the horse, run your race, run your race. Great movie, by the way. I don't need to watch that again. Just thought about it. We can say it's finished, but it will be absolutely dependent on our ability to capture and maintain clear line of sight focus on the spiritual focal points. Just three I want to share with you today. Just three. Actually, the first one is two. It's a part one and a part two of the first point. Just get our eyes on the focal points. I think it'll help us, and it helps me. My life where it is today certainly has helped me more and more and more each day, I believe, more each day. So, three focal points, or 1.1, 1.2, and 2. For our first and most important direct line of sight focal point, we must ask, to who are we looking? Who are we listening to? You've heard that sermon. Who are we looking to? Where are we looking? And here we are, Hebrews the 12th chapter. And let's look at the first four verses. Therefore, and when you see a therefore statement in the scripture, you really should not start there. You really should go back and read what was just said. We don't have time to go back and read Revelation 11, but you know that. That is the hall of faith. Those who came before us, faithful men, faithful women, love it. So it says at the end, and then many others at the end, as it just started piling on and summarizing these people who fit in this scenario of being those who walked in faith up until the point that it cost them their lives. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since that occurred, since that is said, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Well, we're coming up some time here, some holy days. That's very applicable too, right? Has nothing to do with holy days. It's just accentuated at holy days. It's every moment and every day of our life, laying aside those sins that so easily ensnare us. They will ensnare you. I've been ensnared by them before, blindsided by them. Thinking, how could that happen? How could that happen? Let my guard down. Set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know what? He started your faith. You might think you did it on your own, but it wasn't you. He's the author, the beginner, the originator of your faith. And if you're going to finish it, you're going to have to do it through him. It's only through him that your faith will be finished. It won't be because of anything that you've said or done. It will be on the basis of your line of sight, focus on him, keeping it on him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as I looked at that, I thought, let me unpack in my mind those scriptures. It really wasn't something I wanted to unpack, but I couldn't help last night as I was putting this together to think about laying aside every weight that is so easily ensnares us. We know this is not a sprint. It is a long distance race. We must pace ourselves to some degree. There are going to be challenges that we face along the way, but we must continue undeterred. If there's something that we can lay off of ourselves, then we do it. If there's something that's an inhibitor that we can't lay aside, we ask God to do that for us. Or we ask God to strengthen us so that we can carry that load. Maybe even to our grave, carry that load. Strengthen us. Keeping Jesus as our focal point, recognizing and accepting him, as I already mentioned, the originator, the source, and the one who will finish our faith, and then recognizing what it was, joy that was set before him. Joy was set before him. That so encouraged, so energized, and so enabled him to endure the shameful and extremely painful death by crucifixion. We should clearly recognize here it was Jesus' personal focus on God, the end goal, bringing many sons to glory. That was the plan, the mission statement from the beginning in that spiritual boardroom, throne room. We're going to bring many children, part of this family. It's you and I, but there are going to be more. The joy of fulfilling his dad's will on a daily basis, saying his words, looking so much for the return and the reuniting with his father, as he prayed in John the 17th chapter, and his personal mission to reconcile us in that John the 17th chapter, in that final prayer to his dad, hey, I've done my part. I've glorified you. I came to do what you told me to do. Now, make them one with us. I so desire that they be one with us. So our key is to focus in my mind on him. You're going to get distracted. There are going to be other things that come up to draw your attention. You're looking this way, and all of a sudden, well, what is going on there? Keep your mind on Christ. Don't get off on some tangent. Keep your eye and focus on him. He'll lead the way. He'll make it clear what he wants you to do. So we have to ask, how should we? How do we see him? How do we see Jesus? Please turn John to the first chapter. John the first chapter. How do you see him? John the first chapter, we see many dimensions of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, he's the Word of God that was in the beginning. Verse 4 and verse 9, he's the true light that lights every man. But turn to verse 29. Verse 29. Have you ever deeply considered that the first time Jesus Christ is introduced to a disciple, revealed by the forerunner that came to prepare the way before him, the very first disciples, John declared, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, look, there he is, there he's coming, look at him. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Told his disciples, they were standing there. It wasn't a one-time thing for John, that basically observation, that proclamation, mind you. If you look at verse 20, 35, I think we'll see the second if my notes are right. Again, the next day, John couldn't get off of it. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. They were followers of John. They were following him. They were learning from him. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, again, behold, look. We're talking about line of sight here. Look, guys, look, the Lamb of God. Implication is, John just couldn't take his eyes off of him, and he told them, keep your eyes on him, that line of sight. The takeaway here for me is, if we want to know Jesus Christ, if we want to know Jesus, to see him, or want to help others to see him and come to know and understand him, we must first capture the revelation of his identity as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. John could have said something else, but he didn't. It wasn't by chance that God assigned his first annual festival appointment with his children as Passover. Passover. He could have picked other holy days. But the first one he decided to pick was the Passover, to establish the Passover, the celebration of Jesus Christ as the, quote, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, each one of God's holy days, each one of God's festivals, illuminate Jesus Christ, reveal some aspect of his nature and his character, his multifaceted identity, his role. Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread of life. Pentecost, the first of the first fruits, giving the Spirit. Him being the Spirit, effectively, Paul saying to us, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. It's not me anymore, it's him. Trumpets, the second coming of Jesus Christ as a conquering king riding on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. Atonement, Jesus Christ, everybody's eyes on the high priest doing his thing. And the atoning sacrifice for the nation, for the people, for the whole world. Feast of Tabernacles, finally Jesus Christ reigning, his millennial reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. The 8th day festival. Jesus takes a seat on a throne, on the great white throne judgment at the second resurrection, presiding as judge over all the earth, all who have come before. Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Absolutely. But before we can celebrate trumpets, before we can celebrate tabernacles, we must first capture the image of Jesus, to observe him, to recognize, experience, and literally consume the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Please turn to John, the 3rd chapter. We're talking about keeping our eyes on something or someone, in this case, Jesus. Even Jesus accentuated the correlation between Numbers, the 21st chapter, verses 8 through 9, we're not going to turn over. The healing miracle for those who were bitten by snakes because of problems that they had, spiritual problems that physical people had. They were bitten by snakes and they were dying. God told Moses, make an image of a bronze snake, fiery serpent hanging on the pole. When they look at that, they'll be healed. It was looking again, keeping their eyes, looking at the image hanging on the stake. And Jesus explained clearly in John 14, John 3, verse 14. And as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, I will add the words, whoever sees him, and believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is about eternal life. That is the end goal, right? The kingdom of God. Eternal life in the kingdom of God and the family of God. Was this a one-time image of Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Was it a one-time situation for John? No. No, 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 no. Turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter, please. 5th chapter. Revelation 5. Does Jesus lose that perspective of the sacrificial lamb image as he takes his seat on the throne of the universe and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation that he has created, that God created through him? Does he lose the perspective of the sacrificial lamb? No, absolutely not. Revelation, the 5th chapter. Revelation, the 4th chapter, you see God sitting on his throne, being worshipped and glorified and praised by the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. In chapter 5, the focal point shifts just a bit. The one sitting on the throne, the Father, had a scroll. And no one was worthy to open the scroll and look. So what happened was, John wept in verse 4. And verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," we see him as a lion here, "and the root of Jesse has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lion." No. No. Stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took that scroll, basically, heaven became energized. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowl of full incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And here are the prayers of the saints. They sang that new song through having the prayers of the saints. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. They never lost sight of that in heaven. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's all about reign, but it starts with the Lamb that was slain. And that's what these beings are praising in Revelation, the fifth chapter. It wasn't just them. We know this. We've read it. I've given it to you many times, many sermons. There were 10,000 when he looked, thousands of thousands, 10,000, saying with a loud voice in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, a slain Lamb, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Did it end there? No. Every creature then in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, that all there in them heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Do me a favor, turn over to Revelation, the seventh chapter. Let's look at the end here where we're looking at, a lot's gone by. Now we've got people being sealed, the 144,000 of Israel. Look at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number." Now we're not talking about Jewish descendants, descendants of Abraham physically, but of all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying what? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." Only? No. And to the Lamb. Lamb. And then the angels stood around the throne, the elders, and then they praised and worshiped God, the Father, forever and ever. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, to chapter 21. Chapter 21. We're at the end of the book here. Chapter 21, verse 9. There are many other scriptures in between. You realize there are 24 times in this book of Revelation that Jesus is represented, seen, envisioned, understood, symbolized, actualized as the Lamb that was slain. 24 times. I counted them up last night. It was late. I could be off just a few. 24 times. Does it surprise us that John started his book saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," to two of his disciples, and then the next day with two more? And then at the end of his life, in his last book, after all those years passed in his life, and what's he talking about? The vision that was given to him, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb. I just wanted to jump over here just to make the point. Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Let's look at verses 22 and 23. "But I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple." We're talking about a new heaven and new earth here. He's still called the Lamb. Verse 23, "The city had no need of sun, that new city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, or moon to light it." Why? Because the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. Could have said the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is the light, which would be true. But the Lamb is its light. Verse 27, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." again. No surprise to me that John focused on that, and he asked us to focus on that. Secondly, to maintain line of sight, focus on the end goal of eternal life in the kingdom of God, doing the will of God now and doing it then, is we must keep Jesus in plain sight. Now we've seen him in this image, in this role as the Lamb of God who was slain. But how do we keep him in clear, crystal sight? We're not going to turn over to the scripture. I just want to summarize quickly, but you remember it well. Thomas, he told the disciples he was going away, and they knew the way. And then Thomas said, how are you going to know the way? We don't know. We don't even know where you're going, much less the way. Philip said, show us the Father. You're going away. We're good with that. Just show us the Dad. Show us the Father. It'll be sufficient for us. That'll be enough to get us through. No, it wouldn't be enough to get them through. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? John 14, verse 9. Have I been with you so long yet you haven't known me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you ask that? How do you have the audacity to ask that question? Show us the Father. What do you mean? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. If you had known me, Philip, if you had known me, you would have known my Dad also, my Father also, and from now on you will know him and have seen him. Well, we know nobody's seen the Father. Several scriptures in the New Testament say that, but when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Let's keep our eyes on him. It's quite clear the only way we're going to see the Father is to keep Jesus in clear sight. And how do you do that? How do we keep him in clear line of sight? That's only possible by accepting the responding offer that he gave John's two disciples. Turn back to John, the first chapter. Verse 35 through 38, again, John. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following him, he said, who are you looking for? What line of sight are you going after here, guys? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher. We want to be disciples. You're a teacher. Rabbis teach. They learn. Where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. Follow me. Follow me. Verse 43, the next following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And guess what he said to him? Follow me. Follow me. You can see Jesus at a distance, or you can see him up close. And the way you do that is you follow him. You got to follow him step and step and step. What's it worth to you to follow Jesus? I'm speaking to the choir here. There may be people listening online who are just getting started in this. Yes, you need to see Jesus as a Passover lamb. You might not be able to partake of Passover yet because you're not baptized, because you haven't made that commitment that so many have. But if you're out there or here and you haven't made that commitment, you've got to go to the next step, and that step is to follow him. Turn to Matthew, the fourth chapter. What is it worth to you to be able to follow Jesus? What's it worth to me? Regardless of what stage we are in the calling that God's given us. Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 4, verse 18 and 22. If I can find it. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea as they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me. And guess what? You're going to still fish. You like to fish, you get to fish some more. So if you're going to be a fisher of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. I kind of was trying to envision how that went. What did they do? Hey, Dad, sorry, I'm out of here. That's the implication you have here. There's a sense of urgency here. Mark is the guy who always said, immediately, immediately, immediately. But here in this case, Matthew said, hey, They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going over from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their dad, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. They wasted no time. They knew something big was happening here. They didn't know what. They didn't know the scale, the scope of what they were getting into. But when he called them, somehow, and I believe it's with the Spirit of God, God draws one to Jesus. If he's calling you to Jesus, if you're being called to Jesus, that's how you know you're being called to God. No one can come to me, Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 65, I believe it is. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The fact that you're being drawn by the Father is indicative of the fact that you're being led to line of sight, Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get caught on, distracted on some other perspective, some other focal point. Let that be your number one focal point. So here they had it, obviously, and they immediately as well left the boat, left their father, and followed him. What's it worth to you? To them, it was worth giving up a fishing business to take on a new one. What are we willing to pay for him? Turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter. What are we willing to pay for that opportunity? Do we sit and listen year after year and not take that next step? Do we see Jesus only at a distance? Or do we follow him, walk behind him, get up close and personal? What are we willing to pay to follow him? Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Well, that's an important question to ask, wouldn't you say? But if you look at your subtitle above this, at least mine does in the Cambridge New King James Version Bible, it says right above this, Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. We got a confrontation here. We got two rich young rulers coming face to face. You ever thought about that? Heard this one time and it just struck me. Both were young, for all intents and purposes, maybe 30 years of age. Both probably hadn't inherited their throne yet. We know that from Jesus Christ. He's going to be crowned with many crowns. Wouldn't cut time for that yet. He had other business to do for the Father. Both were born effectively into royalty. And both were to inherit a kingdom one day. But that said, immediately the commonality stops. Because they both had a different perspective regarding the value and the recognition of true wealth. Two young men standing in front of each other, the one not knowing Jesus in his fullness, Jesus knowing him from soup to nuts. He knew everything about this from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, everything that was about him. He knew his thoughts. He knew what was going on. Jesus knew him intimately. And here's the word that Jesus said. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. If you want to enter in life, why don't you keep the commandments?" And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, do I really have to tell you this? But okay. You shall honor, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He didn't say you would love God fully, because he didn't give him those commandments. But he gave him the last six. And the young man said to him, "Every one of these I've kept from my youth." Jesus knew what he had done, but he said, "What do I lack?" And Jesus knew exactly what he lacked. And the one ruler, Jesus, said to the other young ruler, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to be full, tell you what, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great, great treasure, great possessions. Do we understand the spiritual paradox of following Jesus? That is, if you try to hold on to something, you're going to ultimately lose it all. You may hold on to it for a little while longer, but it is gone. This world in this way, in this system, is coming to an end. But if you're willing to let it go, financial wealth, at least in this case for this guy in this situation, and he was a rich young ruler, what would be your epitaph? Are you the rich young ruler? Are you the poor, discouraged Christian? What are you trying to hold on to? Maybe it's not money, because money's not important and you don't have it to hold on to anyway. Maybe it's something else as a part of your life. Maybe the things that you want to do. I'm not certain I want to give up everything. I got a career. I got a goal in mind. I got a future. I want a family, and I want to make sure that I'm successful. I want to be thought well of. I want to have a nice house and very nice car. I want to impress people with what I have. I want to be looked up on at work. I want somebody to recognize me in a leadership role. I want to be the owner of the company, the CEO. I don't want to be sitting on a workbench doing menial labor. What are you holding on to? The paradox is, spiritually, you got to let go to get everything. You got to be willing to let go to gain eternity. Look at verse 27, what Peter said. Jesus went on to say, when he walked away, what a sad thing. Can you imagine that situation? And this guy turns around from Jesus and walks away instead of walking with him. What a sad thing. Well, Jesus had a tear in his eye at that moment. He had to look at him and shake his head. He's so close. He was so close. Couldn't cross that line. Maybe he did later. I certainly hope so. But Jesus said, you know what's very difficult for somebody who has a lot of possessions to inherit the kingdom of God and give it all up? To follow Jesus. It's going to be difficult. I'd rather not have it. I'd just rather not have anything that's going to get in the way of me following Jesus. Don't you agree? Peter, of course, being Peter, he said in verse 27, look, we left all. I gave up my fishing business to come follow you. I left it all up. What did I get? What am I going to get? And Jesus said to him, okay, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man does sit on the throne of his glory, he takes his crown. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You get to be judges over Israel. You're going to be in these high and lofty places. They were constantly debating who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, where they're going to get those roles. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, I don't know what else you can name there, or for my name's sake, lose it for him, leave it for him, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many of the first will be last, and the last will be first. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Turn back just a couple of pages. So what is the price? What is the price of perfect line of sight access to Jesus? Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his learners, his disciples, if anyone desires, if you genuinely desire, and listen to this, everybody who's in and everybody who's already committed, and those of you who are outside who haven't made that commitment yet. If you want to desire to follow me, you must let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life is going to end up losing it. Here's that paradox in Christianity again. Whosoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. You give it up, you get it eternally. How about that? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, rich young ruler, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you willing to pay? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Our reward is in the future. Don't necessarily look for it now. It may come. If it's good, that's great. If it doesn't, no big deal. What's the price of discipleship? Everything you have. Turn to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke 14, verse 25 through 33. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them. So I see Jesus walking, as that first statement says. I see him walking. I see multitudes of people following behind him. And then it says he just turned around and addressed them. What did he say? Okay, if you guys really genuinely want to follow me, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be one of my learners, followers. And that means he's got to dump mom and dad and family and everybody? No, you just love them less. Jesus has got to take the priority. If there does come between that line of crossing and you say, if I do this, I'm going to really upset my family, my wife, and it's between, and Jesus says on one side of that line, you cross the line. You have to. You have to cross that line. It may come in your life. It's come in people's lives. I know that has happened. So they've got to be as important as they all are to us. We love them dearly. We want all them to embrace this way of life that we have chosen. We can't open that mind. Only God can do that. Only God can lead to Jesus to the following. Verse 27. In their time, be their light, be the example, but don't compromise. Jesus is first and priority over all other relationships that you may have. Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You got to go after him. It isn't up to him to drag you along and come on, let's go. We come on, no. He goes, we follow or we don't. Which of you intending to build a tower? And you got to weigh this out. Is it really that important to you? If you're going to build a tower, you first got to sit down and count the cost whether you have enough to finish it. Lest when you've laid the foundation, you're not able to finish it. And all will begin to mock him. You wouldn't want to embrace this way of life if you haven't said, I'm definitely all in. What an embarrassment to take the step but not commit. Kind of keep one foot on one side, one foot on the other side of that fence. I'm going to kind of get in, but I won't go overboard. Verse 30. And mock him, saying, this man began to build a house. He'd started walking in Christianity, but he wasn't able to finish it. Or what king? Then you end up setting a bad example instead of a good for others. Others who may look and see and want to follow along. What king going to make war against another doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes after him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has can't be my disciple. Price of discipleship to follow Jesus is you got to keep up, and it's going to cost you everything. Turn to Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 57. Final verse in this point. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You can bank on it, Jesus. I'm going to do it. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have anywhere to lay my head tonight. You might want to rethink that situation. And he said to another one, well, follow me. Jesus said in red letters, follow me. But you know what? That person responded, okay, I'll do it, but first, let me go bury my dad. My dad died. I really need to go take care of that. I'll be right back. I'll get in, but it's going to be a little while. Got some business to take care of. You know, got to bury him, and then, of course, you got all the estate matters I got to take care of. It maybe a little longer, but I'm in. Trust me. Verse 60, and Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, and you go preach the kingdom of God. Another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me first go and bid them farewell. I'd just like to tell them goodbye, because I know this is going to cost me my relationships. I better go tell them goodbye. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking bad is even fit for the kingdom of God. So how close are we to letting go? Are we kind of there, but not quite? Are we holding back? Do we talk the talk? Do we say the right things, but fall just short of taking that final step with both feet across the line? a final surrender, laying it all on the table, giving up everything to maintain clear line of sight. The only way you're going to keep him in line of sight is being following him right behind him. But the bottom line here is that many people who consider themselves Christians merely are believers in Jesus, and that's a scary thought. They're not followers. They're just believers in Jesus. It's not hard to believe in him. We got it here. You open a book, you're going to read it, and there's no way you can't believe in him if God will open your mind to that, at least that little degree. They believe in him, but they're not followers. They don't reject Jesus. You know people like that? Is that you? Is that me in my heart and my mind? If I come to that in this age of my life, that I don't reject Jesus, I just fall short of committing to him as my number one priority. Let that not be us. Point number three, the final point I want to share with you today. To enable us to maintain clear line of sight focus on our Christian vision, mission, goals, and responsibilities involves everybody sitting in this room. You get to be a participant in this one. The final focal point is the very body of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. Jesus had told Peter one day and his disciples, after calling Jesus a little stone and speaking of himself as a cornerstone, he said in Matthew the 16th chapter, I believe it's the 18th verse, I will build my church. He would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Death, generation, Satan, will not prevail against it. I'm going to build my church. The implication is it won't built yet. If I'm going to build my church, it wasn't quite built yet. And that's extremely interesting as I was thinking about this late last night, that in Matthew 18, he talked about if you have a brother does something against you, go to them, deal with it between you and them alone. They won't listen to you. Go get somebody else, two witnesses. If they won't listen to them, take it to the ecclesia, the church, and let them make a ruling, and then that situation stands. Church has some authority, doesn't it? Church has some judgment. That was Matthew 18. He still hadn't built his church yet. He was collecting followers. Effectively, we could say that was the church to some degree. They are the ecclesia, the called out. Pardon me, the called out ones. Why the need for the church? Why do you have to have a church anyway? Why the ecclesia? What is so important about that? Why couldn't everyone just go it on their way, do it their own way, do what they think should do, preach the gospel message they think should be preached, handle it the way they want to handle it, go it alone, based on developing my personal, my individual relationship? How many times have you heard that in life? My personal, except Jesus is my personal Savior. Yeah, that's important. But why not just continue that personal relationship with him and just kind of let everybody else do their own thing? Why go to church at all? Why even be here? Why make the effort? Why not just sit at home on the Sabbath? Once COVID mask restrictions have been lifted, it's a lot more comfortable to sit on your couch, not having to put the tie and come in our best and dress up not to impress each other, just to show God how much we love him. We dress up to look at that, to come here and stand him. I'm not out playing golf. I'd have a golf shirt on. I'd love to go play golf. Come here to worship him. My dress and my attitude and everything I think and do is to glorify and honor him. But it's not as comfortable as somebody that could be sitting at home because of COVID restrictions. I'm not in any way demeaning that. But if you're sitting on your couch in your, what do you call it? I don't know, night clothes, pajamas, with a plate of food in your lap. It's a whole lot easier to worship that. Why can't I just do that? I'm getting the message, right? But one day these mask restrictions are going to go away, and I think we are close, real close. These restrictions are going to be lifted. Are we going to come back? Are we going to come back together as a family? Why the importance of the church? Acts, the second chapter, please. What Jesus say? I'm going to build my church. Acts the second chapter, verse 40 through 47. Let's look at this. I'm going to read through it quickly. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Because they had heard the message, they said, what are we going to do? And he said, the promises to you and your children. All that God, Lord God, may call. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all those who were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among each one as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that was a mouthful. Let's break that out. Teaching the doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, feasting together, prayers, unity in faith. It says they believed together. Unity of faith. All things in common. Sold possessions and goods and divided them among as anyone who had need. Unique situation back then. They didn't have a government that helped take care of things like that. They also didn't have people that didn't work as much maybe then as you may have now. See people standing on a corner begging for bread. Some of that's legitimate. I don't know. I can't judge it. Some of it's not. Continuing daily in one accord, in one mind, in the temple, in church, unity of heart and mind, breaking of bread from house to house with gladness, getting together and having meals together in homes. Simplicity of heart, not making Christianity complicated, just simplifying it to its brass roots. Fundamental, foundational level. Praising God here, it's about praising together. And what happened when they did that? It says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being called and saved. Remember, I will build my church is what he said. I'm glad it's not left up to me to do that. He's doing it. I just get to help. I mentioned at the beginning of this message, the main point that I captured from the Line of Sight seminar was that essentially, no company, operation, or organization could, should ever expect to be successful without establishing guiding vision, mission, values, and strategy to meet the bottom line goals. To that end, I said, world-class companies go to great lengths to define their strategic goals as succinctly as possible. You want to boil those things down so it's not too many things to remember, but something that you can remember as a vision, something you can remember as a mission, a charge. It gets too complicated. I can't remember. What is my mission and vision statement? Oh, okay, I got it. You know? No, it's something you want to boil down to simplicity. Succinctly as possible with foundational vision and mission statements accompanied by long-term and short-term goals. Well, that logic, how could it not apply to the most important organization on the face of this planet today? God's church, the ecclesia in the 21st century. Remember what he said, I will build my church and death wouldn't prevail against it or Satan, and it will never be destroyed. He said that 2,000 years ago, and he's been building that church for every generation since then. Will it have gone away? It's absolutely ludicrous for that anybody to think that, and it's absolutely impossible. The church of God is immortal, if I can borrow that word. Please don't send me emails after this message. You can't kill this church. Generations can't die off and it go away. I'm going to go away one day and my son and my daughters, hopefully will be carrying the banner on, the baton on. The gates of hell shall not prevail, not Satan, not human government. A government can't shut the United Church of God or the Church of God down. You can't go to church. If I got to wear a bag over my head, which would probably be better for everybody, I come to church with a bag over my head so I could be here. If I can. If I don't have an existing condition that would keep me from, pre-existing condition that would keep me from doing that. No human government can destroy it. Not COVID, not anything can destroy it. Can you think of any other organization on this planet that has that guarantee? There is none. No, not one. But you can't do away with this one. There is none. So where is that church today, you might ask yourself, if you're just kind of walking in the door, getting to know somebody, visiting for the first time, listening for their service? Where are you going to find that church anyway? How do I know where that church is? There are two identifying signs of the Church of the Living God. Write this down in your notes. Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 14, verse 12. They're right across my Bible. One's here at the end of Revelation 12. The other one's here, Revelation 14, verse 12. I want to draw a line between the two with arrows pointing to both of them. Haven't done that yet. I know where they are visually. I got that line of sight to those. But Revelation 12 says, the dragon was enraged and went to make war with the rest of the offspring of the woman's, the rest of her offspring. And who is that? Revelation 12, 17. Those who keep the commandments. Those who have the testimony of Jesus is the second. We have to have the testimony of Jesus. Just about every sermon I give, I'm pointing you guys to Jesus. I just want to do that. Because if you get your eye on something else, it could distract you. You could get off track. I just want to make sure I'm pushing that, putting that in front of you, encouraging you to see that. And why? Because I want to keep it in front of me. I do not want to lose sight of that. I can get off on some tangents. We all can. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm going to fight to make sure that doesn't happen. If you're in a church that says the commandments are done away, get out, leave. There's no way that can be God's church. If they tell you they were done away at Jesus coming, when he said, don't think I've come to abolish them. Go away from them. Get away from them. God's church will be those even Satan recognized. How did he go find them? The ones that are keeping the commandments and the ones that bear the testimony of Jesus. I'm taking them down. He can't. Gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Second scripture, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience, the steadfastness, the perseverance of the saints. What is the patience? Perseverance, steadfastness of the saints. One, those who keep the commandments, go figure. Went right back to the same place. He went on the other page. Those who keep, observe, and teach the commandments of God. That's our identifying sign. And the faith of Jesus. Never lose sight of those two things. If you're not there, find a church that has those two things. But there's one last thing I want to share with you. There's one last identifying sign for that church. If you want to find God's church, all you have to do is look at the vision and the mission statement, right? I said no organization that expects to be successful would ever not sit down and draft vision and mission for the members so everybody at all levels of the organization would get it. Mike, if you would, please, or Chris. I want to post, hopefully, a slide here. If not, I got a piece of paper I can hold up. That said, the United Church of God has defined succinct, easy to grasp, understanding, guiding, easy to grasp and understand, guiding spiritual vision and mission statements so that we too can embrace clear line of sight, focused vision on our calling, what we're called to do. Our purpose as the body of Jesus Christ and our Christian responsibilities to God on behalf of our generation. The first one is, let's embrace our vision statement. United Church of God vision statement, a church led by God's Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies. I mentioned we're all a part of this one. If we aren't doing being knit together, number one, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, and if you're not supplying something, there should be a concern. You can't just sit and expect it to be handed to you to be a part of the vision statement of God's church. You've got to be all in following Jesus, but serving God's people. You got to supply something. Went away. Coming back. Hopefully. I'm running out of time. I'm about to switch over. Vision statement. Here we go. Every member supplies with all doing their share, growing in love. All doing your share, your part. Growing in love. Are we growing in love toward each other? To fulfill God's great purpose for humanity. What is that? I said that at the beginning of last month's message. Bringing many children to glory. We're not going to go read Ephesians, the fourth chapter, 16. Don't have time. I'm running a moment or two over time. I'll let you read that on your own. Hebrews 10, 2, verse 10. Know that mission statement. Hang that wish. I wish it was hanging on the door when we walked in. I genuinely do. I said that to somebody. Matter of fact, for a long time, we didn't have our plaque up here, and I went through the trouble of striving to screw in this lectern so that we could put that in place. I didn't even look to see if it was there. We got a screw now. We need to hang our plaque up here. United Church of God, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. We need to see that. We need to come. When we come in the door, look at that. When you're online, you need to see that. It's important that we understand the vision. Next slide, please. The mission statement. United Church of God mission statement. Our mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations and to care for those disciples. If you would, we're not going to turn over. Just jot down in your notes Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew 28, and look at verses 18 through 20. The previous scripture is Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 for the vision. Have that memorized. Memorize those. Have them written on your mind, on your heart. Not because it's just a United Church of God vision mission statement, because it's the Church of God's vision and mission statement. Nobody could question that or dispute that. Again, the final line of sight will be the body of Jesus Christ, which can never be destroyed. So let's not let anything distract us from clear, direct, line of sight, focus, and vision on the ultimate end goal. Entrance into eternal life, the kingdom of God, oneness with God our Father and Jesus our Savior, and one another, and embracing the business of our Father, and bringing as many as will follow to glory.